it would be difficult to discern exactly the setting of the crowd, but it is certainly within the sphere of proper imagination and some degree of accuracy that there would be a bit of heat. For in those days, no electric lights had been discovered. Torches were used many times for light. The historical record makes it clear that many, many people were there. The crowd was large. And somewhere in that crowd, was a man with a broken heart. He likely physiologically was strong. On one occasion, it is recorded in history that he by himself did what many times several people would do. 150 some odd large fish were pulled in a net. And nylon had not been discovered in those days. It would have had to have been a different type of material. The chantings and the railings and the scoffings and the hollerings and the vileness and the weariness of the night hours were beginning to take their toll. But look, if you will, at chapter 1 of 1 Peter and let's see if we can discover the broken-hearted man. The writer says in chapter 1 and verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto us, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should be revealed or that should follow. The sufferings of Christ. Chapter 2. Beginning of verse 21, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, who sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. Not by, but through. It is the Greek preposition diad, meaning through. The like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Chapter 5, verse 1. The elders who are among you, I exhort, who also am an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that should be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples unto the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. As most of us well know, chapters and verses were not inspired as such. They were added by men who have translated from God's holy word. I'm very thankful that our Bible is broken down into chapters and verses. It makes it some degree easier to find our place of reference where we're studying. But isn't it amazing that in all five chapters, this same human author, as God the Spirit had inspired him, spoke of the sufferings of Christ. But did you notice also he was a witness of those sufferings? If you'll chase out or carefully trace out the chronology of the sufferings of Christ, the time that he left the garden and the time up to the point when he was actually crucified, you'll notice something like this chronology. It was in the night hours and just before morning that he's led away, or in the night hours, led away to Annas, and he was the father-in-law of the high priest. Now this man had the Lord Jesus before him first, and then according to the chronology of John's writing, he went to Caiaphas, the high priest, the son-in-law of Annas. And it was there that men heard the Lord Jesus being questioned. And finally, in that setting, the scripture says that they spit upon him, right in his face. And the term is used in our English version of the Bible, buffet, which literally means taking the clenched fist and pounding the face. I don't know if you know experientially what it is to have a clenched fist pounding in your face. But my dear friends, it's bad treatment. It's horrible treatment. And they took their fists and began to pound the face of the Lord Jesus. Then we learned that they had actually taken their open hands, and that could have been something like what today is called a karate chop. They hit him with their hands right in the face. Then after a good deal of verbal abuse, we find that he was scourged of Pilate's command. And I have no record that they had to tie him to the whipping post. He had been bound in the garden. But there's no record available in the divine inspired record that they had to bind our Lord to the whipping post. Historically, you can see that they would take the victim and bind him to the post because the scourging was so severe upon the neck and back. And there they scourged him. And historically, we would understand it to be about 39 stripes. I do not know what was in the thongs of that Roman quirk, whether it was stone or whether it was lead or what was there. But whatever it was, according to the prophetic writing in the Hebrew scriptures, we find that his back looked as though it had been plowed. And you can be certain that the subcutaneous tissue was already beginning to give up the moisture of the cell life. Then after this, he's put into the hands of the soldiers, and we're told that they spit in his face, and we're told that they struck him with the hand. Now, can you imagine all this taking place in the physiology of our Lord Jesus Christ at this point? Can you understand that? Well, you say, no, not exactly. Neither can I. But Peter was an eyewitness. He saw it. Little wonder his heart was tearing at him. As he writes 1 Peter, his mind can go back and see those spittings and those poundings and that driving into his back, the Roman quirk, and plowing it as a plowed field. He can envision going into the soldiers with their play, and I quotation marks around play. Having spit in his face, they hit him with a hand, and then they carefully plait a crown of thorns and place it upon his head. Then it's not enough. They took his own robe off and put another on. Put a reed in his hand and they began to bow in front of him and mock him. And then blindfolded him and struck him and said, "Who hit you?" After they had their play, then they take the robe back off. And remember, it's significant that the robing and derobing and re-robing took place after the stripes on his back. By this time, the cloth would begin to stick to the tissue. And then when they take it off, more suffering that he endured. Little wonder that the key word of Peter's writings is suffering. Then they lead him back to Pilate. And because of those verbal abuses and scourgings with words, he finally comes to the point when Pilate says that we have no king but Caesar. That is, he hears that. He said, "What shall I then do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They said, "Crucify him." He said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And their answer was, "We have no king but Caesar." And you'll remember that they said, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." And according to the book of Acts, chapter 5, they began to renege on their statement, because it was at that time when the disciples were being persecuted. They said that these men intend to bring that man's blood upon us. And they had cried out at his trial, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then, as though that's not enough, they take a rough tree, and on that plowed back, they lay that old wood. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place of the skull called Golgotha. Isn't it interesting that nowhere that I can remember in the epistles does the writer speak of the hill? They speak of the hurt, but not the hill. Bearing his cross, he goes up. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that he fell down. We don't know. But one thing is certain. Somewhere up that hill, going up that hill, Simon the Cyrenian was compelled to bear it. And at the top of the hill, he willingly lays down his life. For he said earlier, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself, and I take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father." They begin to drive the nails into his hands and his feet. I don't know if you've ever felt anything going through your hand like that. A number of years ago, I had, much to my chagrin, an accident to my right hand. In those days, I was a long way from the Lord and involved in things that I'm not happy about. But my right hand got, as we used to say, busted up. And I had to have it set one Sunday afternoon in a doctor's office. And he was so angry that he had to do it on a Sunday afternoon that he wasn't too careful about my hand. And after part of it was cast up, he took a surgical pin and ran it all the way through my thumb to hold a traction. And I don't know if you've ever gone through that or not, but let me tell you, it's quite an experience. Can you imagine the roughness of those Roman nails being put into his hands? It is said historically that the Romans learned crucifixion from the Carthaginians, and was their own genius to always make something worse once they got a hold of it when it came to suffering. So now that they've borrowed crucifixion from the Carthaginians, if that's true, and now in their ingenious methods of making it worse, they drive those nails through his hands and through his feet, and they raise up that old tree and put it in its socket in the earth. And there he hangs. Now if he should push up with his feet in order to relieve the aching and excruciating pain that's emanating from his hands, following the nerve endings and going all the way to the brain as though it would burst it. If he should do that with his feet, then the tearing and the constant and instant signal of pain going to his brain from his legs, and vice versa. According to many authorities, and I consider them authorities because they're medical men in that particular field, they indicate in the position that the Savior was hanged, it would be most difficult to breathe. And so if he should move up to get breath, then once more, whether the arms or the feet, his sufferings would be known. Little wonder that Peter would write of his sufferings, for you see, he says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, who also am an elder, and what? A witness of the sufferings of Christ." My dear friend, we know little of that. But God's holy word tells us about the only man that ever lived sinless in this whole wide world. The only one that was born apart from sin. We learn in Psalm 51:5 that all of us were conceived in sin. David was inspired to write. He says, "In sin did my mother conceive me." Can you imagine us being born or conceived any different? Then you can find in Psalm 58:3, the writer is inspired to say that we're born in sin, not only conceived in it, but he says the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Is there anyone here today that did not come from a womb? And then according to Ephesians chapter 2, the writer says, "And you has he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh and of our mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." And so as I look at you this morning, I'm looking at people who were conceived in sin, who were born in sin, and have a very nature of wrath. There is something within you, dear friend, that's deeply and grossly antagonistic to God and would rise up and choke God to death if it could. It's called sin. And it's in every one of us. I was reading in the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, this morning, in the book of 2 Chronicles. And it's the time that the temple has been built and Solomon is in control of the kingdom. And he's inspired to say, "For there is no man that sinneth not." Way over in Chronicles. We don't have to turn to Romans 3 to get it there. It's all through the Bible. The history of humanity is one great big blotch of sin. And my dear friends, the evidence of the outcome or fruit or result of that is very clear from Genesis on through the Bible. God had said to Adam and Eve, a perfect couple in a perfect environment, save one tempter. Now you say perfect? Yes, perfect. Save. That is accept. One tempter. And this is going to prove the fact of man's will or volition. But if there was no tempter, we would not have known. The tempter is there. It comes in the form of a serpent. Now God has said to Adam and Eve, of all the trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. We find in chapter 3, the serpent comes to the woman, not to the man. That should be very significant to our thinking. She was more vulnerable. We're told in the commentary way, and the best commentary in the Bible is the Bible. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're told that Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So the serpent came to the woman and said, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" What one word did he leave out? He left out the word freely, because the devil doesn't want you to know God has a free gift for you. Most people that you'll meet in this wide, wide world are in some way building some sort of a work system in order to achieve the glories of some utopia or heaven someday. They do not want to think of dying and going into the place called the lake of fire and brimstone. So whether they call it heaven or utopia or the pie in the sky by and by, the truth is about every person that I meet is hoping for something better in days to come. My dear friend, it's not going to be better. It's going to be infinitely worse if you never come to Christ. Infinitely worse. Why? What is the penalty for sin? God has said in the day that you eat thereof, you'll surely die. And we can see death in a chronology of events in Scripture. For death is never annihilation. Death is separation. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Did Adam die physically? No, not that day. For the woman looked at that tree, partook of that fruit, ate of it, gave unto her husband, he did eat, and now both of them are dead in that sense. In what way? Physically? No. Very much alive physically. But they're dead spiritually. That means they were separated from God. When once the woman had eaten, she was dead spiritually. The moment that she ate, she was separated from God. Then Adam had to make a choice between a living God and a dead woman. And you know what he did? He chose the dead woman. He rejected God. And my dear friends, that same type of being, that same type of nature, that same type of disease is in every one of us here. And you cannot deny it. And if you do, you make yourself a liar. For the Bible says in 1 John chapter 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. For in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, we have sin as a disease. In 1 John 1, 9, we have sin as symptoms. In 1 John 1, 8, we have sin as a parent. In 1 John 1, 9, we have sin as the offspring. In 1 John 1, 8, we have sin as a root. In 1 John 1, 9, we have sins as a fruit. For you see, the very thing that's in us was brought down from our parents, Adam and Eve. Wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For you see, I'm the product of my father and my mother. And from my father and my mother, they're passed into this being that you see today. The principle of sin as a disease. Shall I call it the cancer of the soul? Oh, dear friend, it's there. Whether we recognize it in manifestations or not, whether we agree to it or not, it's there. And it is an incurable disease apart from surgery. And the only surgery that's available is from the master physician, the Lord Jesus. He's the only one. Peter, writing that epistle, has a mind that's going back to all that Jesus went through. But oh, dear friends, even though the sufferings he saw, the one thing he never saw was when the darkness came upon this earth at noonday, and God did make him an offering for us as sin, for he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. We can see then that God is judging them there, and in that condition on that tree, he's rejected of man from the earth up, and he's forsaken of God from the heavens down, and he is indeed the man of sorrows. But what you do with him will determine what happens to the sin disease that's in you and the sins that are inscribed to your account. You have them. Sins you have, it is a fact. What will you do with them? Let me tell you what God did with them. In the book of Isaiah, we read, "All we like sheep have gone astray." That's nature. Did you ever get around sheep? They'll go astray by nature. It takes shepherding if you're going to have much of a sheep operation. All we like sheep have gone astray. Nature. We've turned everyone to his own way. Human will. Did anybody hold a .38 to your brain and say, commit sins? Didn't have to. Didn't have to. Remember, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they're born speaking lies. My papa never had to take me behind the barn to teach me how to tell a lie. But he took me behind the barn. Not to teach me how, but to break me from. Why? Because in the intrinsic nature of this being that you see, I'm a liar. But the truth is, so are you. And I don't say pardon me either, because it's a fact. Yea, let God be true, Romans 3, and every man a liar. And Jesus said to a crowd one day, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you'll do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he's a liar and the father of it. And my dear friends, until we come to Christ, spiritually speaking, we have Satan as a father. Now back to where we were in death. We find that the first death that came in the Bible was spiritual death, a separation from God by sinning against God. You remember the Isaiah the prophet was inspired to write. Speaking for Jehovah, he inscribed these words. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he'll not hear. So, the first death, spiritual death, that is, separation from God. And as a result, the second death in the Bible was physical death. Cain rose up and killed his brother. And murder has been going on ever since. Hasn't stopped yet. But there is another one. In the sequence that I'm giving, it's the third. But in the title God gives it, it's called the second. And the reason he calls it the second death is because it's so uniquely different from everything else. First was spiritual and then physical. But lastly, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, fear not him that is able to kill the body, but fear him rather that is able to cast both soul and body into Gehenna. And Gehenna, for your information, happens to be the place that the Bible refers to as the lake of fire and brimstone. People who are in hell today do not have bodies. In Luke 16, the Savior is giving us a narrative of a historical fact. There was a certain rich man that was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a poor man named Lazarus, a beggar, that laid his gate full of sores. And he tells us that moreover the dog came and licked his sores. He had no one to take care of him, really. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. No burial for Lazarus that we have any record of. But the rich man died and was buried. And in hell, Hades,
he lifted up his eyes being in torments. Now listen to the frustration of this, will you? He cried out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. Did you notice he remembered Lazarus then, didn't he? No man gave him any bread that fell from the rich man's table. Actually, that's about all he could get was the crumbs. No man gave him the regular bread. Lazarus had no real friend in the rich man. The rich man didn't say, look, Lazarus, I'm rich and wealthy. I'll give you plenty of food. But in hell, he thought of Lazarus. Now look at the frustration and the dilemma. And this really grips my soul. Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water. Listen, my dear friend, Lazarus had no finger. You believe that? He didn't have. It isn't the resurrection yet. And that is not a parable. The Watchtower Society would have us to believe that. But it is a fact. A historical fact spoken by the Lord of glory, the God of heaven and earth. And he said it, and I believe it. He had no finger. And the rich man said, and cool my tongue. He had no tongue. In the frustration of his suffering and his agony, he's still thinking of being in a human body. And yet he's in spirit form at that time. The resurrection hadn't taken place. Do your homework, my friend. It hadn't taken place and hasn't yet. That was one of the things that took place in the first century. Some were accusing God's word by slandering and saying the resurrection was past already and overthrew the faith of some. It hasn't taken place yet. But the day's coming when there'll be a shout first, and then the voice of the archangel, and then the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ are going to rise up first, and then we who are living and remain will be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, we're to exhort one another with those words. Jesus is going to come back. Lord of all. He is not just Lord. Peter said in Acts 10, he's Lord of all. Dear friend, he's Lord of those in heaven. But will you get this? He's Lord of those in hell. He's Lord of all. Here the rich man in such dilemma and pain and agony where they chew, as it were, their tongue, as it were, and gnaw, they say, oh, and they're crying out, what must hell be like? But remember, that's not the end. Hell is not the end. It's Gehenna after that, when that disembodied spirit will rise up and be joined to the body that's going to go into the lake of fire. For there a resurrection body will come forth, and everyone that ever lived and had a body will have a body for all eternity. And those who rejected Jesus as Lord of their life will go into that body and be cast into Gehenna, called the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. The sufferings of Christ. Dear friend, it was for you. It was for you. What will you then do with Jesus, who is called Christ? I hope you don't think that I'm acting ugly, but I'm going to tell you what you'll do. You'll do only one of two things. A third position will not be offered. You won't get a third. You'll receive him, and oh, we hope you'll do that. Come to him today. Receive him right now, or you'll reject him. And if you continue in your rejection, you'll die without Christ. You'll go to a Christless grave. You'll spend a Christless eternity. And the horror of the halls of hell will be a testimony that you had your opportunity and didn't receive it, because the words of Luke 16 from the voice from heaven said, Son, remember. I think that'll be one of the worst things of hell and eternity in the lake of fire. People will still have their memory, and they'll remember a gospel meeting. I sat there. I heard about Christ. God offered him to me. And I said, no. No. Oh, but you could say yes this morning. You see, there's not one sin that you have ever committed or ever will commit that God didn't heap upon his beloved Son when there on the tree he was suffering in our place. May I say to you, notwithstanding some of the hymns we sing from, and whatever hymn book, doesn't matter, the wrath is yet to come. Jesus suffered the righteous judgment of God. It wasn't the wrath. It was the judgment. Your Bible will prove that. But the wrath is to come. And the insanity of those who are in that place of suffering, if you'll turn with me to the book of the Revelation, I want you to see it in your Bible, please. I can quote it, but I'd rather you see it. And there's going to be a reason for this wrath. And we'll get to that hopefully in a moment. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 14. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 14. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. Now listen, these are people that are condemned, going, as it were, into hell. They're condemned people. Why are they condemned? He that believes not is condemned already, the Bible says. Do you believe in your heart that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again? You're not condemned. If you believe not, you're condemned already. These are condemned people. And they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now get the scene. Here's a man that's so insane. Get a hold of it. He comes up to a rock and says, fall on me. From the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Dear friend, he's coming, and his wrath is coming. He that shall come will come and will not tarry. Why is there a coming wrath? Why must the wrath of God be vented? Because, my dear friend, when Jesus was there on the tree in those dark hours and went through that suffering we don't understand, nor ever can understand, God poured out his righteous judgment upon him and judged him in our place. So much so that not one sin could be left that Jesus didn't suffer for. Then he cried out, three words, "It is finished." Now listen to me carefully. Salvation was not finished. I've heard that. It isn't right. May I correct you, please? Can you have salvation without the resurrection? You know better. What was finished? The judgment of God against your sins. They're all judged. Hallelujah. Every one of them. Not one sin can rise up and condemn you if you receive the one who was condemned in your place. See the point? There was not one sin going to be allowed to come back and haunt and drive us into hell. Why? Jesus suffered it all. I love that old hymn that speaks about all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Jesus paid it all. Don't you love that old hymn? Not one debt can be leveled against me now if I receive him who died in my room instead. Now some closing thoughts. Remember, Jesus died. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, we heard it this morning, for every man. The language there is this. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. He tasted death for you. It was John who was inspired to write in 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, "My little children, I write these things unto you, in order that you sin not. And if any man sins, we have a comforter with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation," which is the word for mercy, see. "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." Little wonder he cried, "It's finished. There's not one sin left. It's all paid for." Have you ever done something in secret that your father or mother doesn't know? Your children doesn't know? Have you done something that your husband or wife doesn't know? Don't forget, God knows. God knows. God knows the very thought of our hearts. He says every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually in Genesis 6, and we're no different. We're all of Adam, condemned and doomed apart from this man who was a Jew, who loved us so much he would not turn back, but set his face as it were a flint and went to Jerusalem and allowed them to do what Peter witnessed that they did in order that we might be saved. You might say, well, then, I believe I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner.
Now here's my question. Do you know that you're a lost sinner, condemned? Almost everyone I meet says, yes, I know I'm a sinner. I met one time, who said, and she was in her 60s, she said, Brother Don, I don't believe I've ever committed a sin in my entire life. And I was so shocked and amazed. I said, just a moment. I want to get her name down. I wrote her name down. I wrote her address, the town, the date, her age. I could hardly believe anybody with normal intelligence would ever say they've never sinned. And that's what that dear woman told me. She was from the state of Missouri a number of years ago. But she's one of very few that I've ever met in my whole life who said, look, I've never sinned. I met a man from Turkey, Long Island, New York, years ago in a Bible conference who said he didn't believe there was such a thing as sin. But it didn't take long for us to prove that there was sin. I asked him, I said, sir, as we looked from his office as an attorney down on the street of New York City, and I said, sir, all those kids playing down on that sidewalk jungle, suppose a man walks up with an automatic weapon and just mows them down and kills every one of them in cold blood, would that be sin? He said, it just depends on how you look at it. I said, have you got a wife? He said, yes. Now get this. I said, suppose someone comes into your house while you're gone to work, brutally grabs your wife, abuses her, rapes her, and drags her out and murders her in cold blood. Would that be sin? And you know what? He changed his mind. You know why? It came close to home. Now let me ask you, has it come close to home? The Spirit of God is working. Jesus said, and he, when he has come, will reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment of sin, because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father, and you see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Yes, he is working. He is convincing you of sin right now. He's convincing you that you're a lost sinner right now. And he'll let you know through the gospel that we've preached that Christ is the only cure for the malady that you have. Yes, he's the answer. Though the wages of sin is death, the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. It was Brother Peter who was inspired to write, Christ has also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive with the Spirit. By which? By that Holy Spirit. He went and preached unto the spirits in prison. When? When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved, not by water, but through water. For there is the picture. Christ is our ark. How many died in Noah's day? Everybody that was outside the ark. How many survived in Noah's day the flood? Everybody that was inside the ark. And our ark is Christ. My dear friend, there's a picture of Christ the ark. You've got to come into him. You must come to him. He said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Can you imagine somebody telling Jesus, you come to me, I want to be saved? You won't find one scripture that gives any evidence of that in the Bible. I hope you won't be offended, but may I say this? That's a bad thing. Don't say it to anybody. Don't tell somebody to invite Jesus into their heart. It's not in Scripture. Tell them they must come to Christ. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And the picture there is someone under the heavy load of his sins. And that means that if you reject Christ, your sins are still on you. But the moment you receive Christ, the load that he bore on the hill called Calvary, on that tree there dying for our sins, God accepts as a full payment in penalty for your sins. The penalty is there, and he writes over it, paid in full, the moment you receive Jesus as Lord of your life. You must come to him. How can you come? You must come repenting. God says, change your mind. I don't care what you're leaning on. It's not sufficient for your soul's salvation unless it's the Lord Jesus. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Getting to the Father, you've got to come through him. Won't you come this morning? Come right now. Not to me, but to Christ. I don't mind you coming to me. You can come right now if you'd like. A good friend of mine from Scotland was preaching in Calgary, Alberta, Canada, just a few short years ago at the Gospel Hall at West Hillhurst. And while Jack Hunter was preaching, a young Russian woman came forward and said, Mr. Hunter, and stopped the meeting. He said, yes. She says, I want to be saved. Praise God, what a wonderful way to stop a meeting.
What a wonderful way. Now, those first weren't exactly used to that, you know. I mean, after all, hadn't been used to those kind of things, somebody walking up. But I'll tell you, dear friend, if you're convicted of your sins and convinced that you're lost and need a Savior, I'll be more than happy to stop right now.
And every brother in this house, every sister, would be more than happy to open God's holy word. You say, well, okay, I want to come. I'm repenting. I'm changing my mind. But what must I do now? The Bible says repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, repent ye and believe the gospel. Right now, you can come to Christ in your heart and mind. Admit to God that you are a sinner. Don't try to confess your sins to God. You could never name them all. No one could. What a horrible way to be saved. So, well, you know, you've got to confess your sins. Who could? But the moment you change your mind and conviction, oh God, I'm a lost sinner. What can I do? And God points to the man, and the only man that can ever save, and that's the Lord Jesus. All we like sheep have gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way, and Jehovah has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe your sins were laid on Christ? Do you believe he died for your sins, was buried, and rose again? Then listen to the scripture. And here it is. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. And he that believes not the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. That means that God's wrath that hasn't been unfurled yet is hanging over his or her head, waiting for the moment of separation. Will you come? Come to him today. He'll give you eternal life. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's another good verse. Then here's the last one, and we'll give this one and close the message. If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you'll believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Will you be saved today? We're praying that you will. God help you to that end. We're going to pray, then we're going to sing a hymn. Our Father, we thank thee for him who died for us and rose again. We thank thee for the account that thou didst give Peter when he wrote of the sufferings of Christ. Peter, who was a witness, who saw those physical sufferings that our blessed Lord went through. But, oh God, no one could enter into or see those spiritual sufferings when there in the darkness of those 3 hours he hung in our place and suffered our sins in his own body on the tree. Oh God, we thank thee for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee that he's alive from the dead and alive forevermore. We thank thee for all who've come to him already and asking that some here this morning will come to Christ even now in their hearts, that they will repent and believe on the Lord Jesus and know for sure that they have eternal life. We make these requests giving thanks for him who accomplished an eternal redemption, our Lord Jesus Christ, in his worthy name. Amen. Now, if you've been saved, we want to hear about it. You're to confess Jesus as your Lord. You're to be baptized. The apostles preached baptism not in order to be saved from sin's penalty, but in view of the fact that you have been saved. And then you should want to come in fellowship with Christians and know what it is to enjoy Christian fellowship and a happy environment of growth and development in the Lord. Now the old hymn that I want to sing is that same old hymn we sung a while ago, Blessed Assurance, but we're going to sing just one verse. I think we sung two a while ago, didn't we, Bill? Where is Bill? Yes. Anyway, we sung two. What number was it, someone? 255, please. 255. 255. And we're going to sing an alternate chorus. An alternate chorus. Look, if you will, to the... Which one did we sing? Well, the first and what? The last one, did we? Did we miss the middle one? Let's sing the middle one then. The second verse, Blessed Assurance, number 255.
Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending, ring from above, echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior.
Perfect submission is what we've just sung, but I want you to get a hold of the chorus in a different language, a little different word, and a different message. Wonderful Savior, wonderful friend, wonderful life that never shall end. Wonderful place he's gone to prepare. Wonder of wonders, I shall be there. Just the chorus, sweetheart. All right, here we go.
Wonderful Savior, wonderful friend, wonderful life that never shall end. A wonderful place is gone to prepare. Wonder of wonders, I shall be there.
Thank you, and God bless you.